Our Father in heaven, the truth of the gospel is that we can call you Father, that we are your sons and your daughters, that we are redeemed by faith in Christ. And so we offer now these gifts and pray that you will grow this family in number and in love and in faithfulness to you. We ask all this for the sake of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has won. He has given us the victory, and now we have joy and peace in that, and that even in our suffering, Lord, we have your Spirit with us in power and in love, giving us understanding. You are a great God, and we pray for Andy this evening that you will be with this brother. Father, thank you for him and his calling to serve. Bless him and his family. Bless his training. Help him to be faithful in his training now and in his time to share your word with your people. We pray that you would prove your church by her ministry through this man, that all would see the light of your gospel. We pray this in your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Mark, chapter 6, chapters 14 through 29. You can turn there or find that on page 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It's the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Phil. I have kind of a funny story. Phil probably knows this is coming. The last time I was set to preach, my first sermon, back in April, on Mark 3, I'd asked Phil to read the scripture and pray before my sermon. I asked him like 3 weeks beforehand. You know, I had it all lined up, went into the office. I said, Troy, you know, I got Phil Serenides. He's going to read the scripture and pray. And I had a reason for it. Like, my opening sermon banter revolved around Phil doing this, right? So the night comes and I'm sitting back here and Troy finishes, or the offering is collected and everything, and Troy walks up to the pulpit, and I thought, okay. And Troy proceeds to pray and then read the scripture, and I thought, oh, maybe, you know, Phil chickened out or something. You know, what's going on here? So I get to the office on Tuesday morning, and the first thing Troy says is, did you tell me you asked Phil to pray and read this, you know, read the scripture? I said, yeah, I told you like 3 weeks ago, man. He said, I forgot. He said, I got up there and I saw Phil stand up and then kind of just sank back into the seat. And so there I was. He robbed me of my opening sermon banter, so I had to go in cold with no warm-up. But the reason I wanted Phil to do that is because Phil was telling me some grand stories. You know, they used to go to a church across the street from the seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So they always had pastoral interns coming in to preach. And so he was telling me some horrific first sermon stories, you know, just getting me ready, you know. That mic can come down a little bit. Hot mic. And so he told me, yo, I had one friend get up there and he preached through a sermon and it took 16 minutes. And everybody was looking at their watches like, you know, is that it, you know? And then, he looked at me and he said, oh, you'll do all right, though, at preaching. You'll be fine. Not at first, but eventually you'll be all right. So I'd like to thank Phil for his vote of confidence and, it really encouraged me, made me eager to preach the word. But that's what we're here for tonight. We're here to hear the word of God preached. So let's turn our attention to this portion in Mark. You know, if you're like me, most of you probably aren't like me, but if you're like me in some way, you've probably spent some time looking back through history and kind of asking yourself some questions about what would lead certain people to do certain things. And for myself, and I think many of you here, we look through the halls of church history and we marvel at the boldness of the martyrs. As we read the New Testament, we see remarkable accounts of men like Stephen who faced their deaths with calmness and boldness. We read about the deaths of many of the apostles, men like Paul and Peter. Perhaps we see the early Christians in the first few centuries of the church. You know, we think about the Christians under Nero. You know, where legend says they were impaled on stakes, lit on fire, and Nero would use them as lanterns in his garden. You know, maybe we think of men like Ignatius who prayed for martyrdom because he considered it the greatest of honors to be put to death for the name of Jesus Christ. And we think of John Hus, the 15th century Czech reformer, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German minister who took a stand for the gospel to the point of death. Perhaps we marvel as we watch the news as we see 21 Christians led onto a beach in Libya by the terrorist group ISIS and brutally beheaded. And we marvel at the reports of their last words as these men were chanting the words, Lord Jesus Christ. And some have said that as these men had these knives cutting their heads off, their last words were the words Yeshua, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And tonight's passage is also a true historical event. And it tells the account of another martyr, John the Baptist. And as we examine this account tonight, I want to present to you three challenges. Three things to be turning over in your mind as we study the words. You know, these challenges are this. First, have you recognized the truth about Jesus? Secondly, have you embraced that truth? And thirdly, will you boldly proclaim that truth? See, we really have three examples of different types of people in this text. And each type of person portrayed reveals something very true about the human condition, particularly as it concerns the truth of Jesus Christ. The first type of person is represented by the group of folks in verses 14 to 17. These people are still supposedly unclear about who Jesus is. The person of Christ is still being debated among them. And before we talk about this, I just want to make a note. I'm sure many of you noticed, but Mark is not giving us a chronological account here. You know, the opening section is describing people after the event of John the Baptist's death. And then Mark kind of goes back and provides a look back into how it was that John's death came about. So it's after the death of John the Baptist that these people are standing around, Herod included, speculating about Christ. And notice the different speculations they offer. You know, some suspect that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now just think about that for a second. These people actually saw this as a credible reason, as reasonable, as logical. These people would claim that, well, this explains why Jesus can do miracles. Some thought, you know, he was the prophet Elijah. Some thought he was like one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But think about these speculations, especially it was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. So there are no doubts that many of these people probably saw John the Baptist and Jesus together alive. But Herod, oh yeah, that's a reasonable explanation. That makes sense to me. You know, here we are 6 chapters later in the book of Mark, and at this point, Jesus has already been, as I said, baptized by John the Baptist. He's delivered people from demons. Something, by the way, as a reminder, no Old Testament prophet had ever done that, including Elijah. He'd physically healed many, many people. He declared the sins of the paralytic forgiven. He declared his own divinity on many different occasions and backed up that declaration with miraculous works. And yet people still are not getting it. They continue to have these wild speculations, these ideas that simply don't make sense. And I really think, as we look at this text, I think these people know it doesn't make sense. For these people, it's not a lack of evidence that leads them to question Christ. It's not a lack of evidence that leads them to question who Jesus really is. For them, it's an issue of refusing to recognize the truth about Jesus Christ. And this raises 2 important questions. The first is this: what would it take to convince these people that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah? What's it going to take to convince these people that he's the Son of God, that he's God himself in the flesh? What else could Jesus possibly do to convince them? Is there anything he could have done to make them recognize the truth about who he is? But more than that, sometimes I read these accounts and I wonder, and I'm sure you do too, what would it take to convince us? You know, imagine that we ourselves are first century Jews living in Palestine. Here we were, you know, we were an occupied people. Rome was occupying us. We were living in several hundred years of silence. God had not sent a prophet or had spoken to us since Malachi and Haggai. We were a scattered people trying to cling to this promise that God would someday send a Messiah and that the kingdom of God would be ushered in. And then John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. And he begins prophesying that the Messiah was close. And then, when Jesus appears, John the Baptist declares, as the Apostle John records in his gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And then we see Jesus, and we see his miracles. We hear his words. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, a term which the prophet Daniel used to refer to the Messiah. He claims to pardon sin. Evil spirits depart from him in fear. Evil demons call him the Holy One of God. The waves and the winds obey him. He commands legions of demons. He raised a girl from the dead. And ask yourself this: would it be enough to convince you? Would it be enough to end your speculations about who Jesus was? And I think we can answer that question by examining ourselves today. You know, are we sitting here in the 21st century convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ? Because, you know, we ourselves are not without ample supply of evidence. We may not be seeing Jesus face to face, but we have more evidence today that Jesus Christ was and is who he said he was than these first century Jews had. In fact, we have the greatest piece of historical evidence. Evidence that these people in Mark 6 did not have. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And despite what skeptics may say about the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection is an overwhelmingly well-documented historical fact. And we definitely do not have time to go into all of the evidence supporting the resurrection of Christ. That would take too long, and it would be besides the point. But we can touch on a few of these standout pieces. Many of these pieces of evidence, they're recently brought up on an episode of the White Horse Inn podcast. I mentioned them in my last sermon. I promise I don't get royalties from them for bringing up the podcast, but I encourage you to listen to their episode. It's called Objections to the Resurrection. On this episode, Craig Parton, who is a trial lawyer, he's also an author of a book called Religion on Trial, and he's the director of the Institute of Law and Apologetics in Strasbourg, France, says that no modern objection to the miracles and the resurrection of Christ would ever stand up in a court of law, because they all dismiss one important thing. All modern objections to the resurrection dismiss the credible eyewitness accounts of those events. And it's not just the Gospels that give those eyewitness accounts. The Jewish Talmud, for example, offers an account of Jesus, and it says that he performed miracles. Now, this is a secular Jewish work. It's not Christian. They don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. But they go on. Not only does he perform miracles, he performed it by the power of sorcery, which should sound familiar to us if you've been here for the Mark chapter 3 sermon when we talked about the unforgivable sin. That's the very same claim that the scribes were making when Christ was delivering people from demons. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, wrote that Jesus was a miracle worker. He wrote that his disciples, even very early on, believed that he rose from the dead. The modern Jewish historian and scholar Pinchas Lapid, a man who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, said this. Listen to what he said. This is remarkable. From within the perspective of Judaism and what we know about the first century, and from the reliability of the witnesses, I can only conclude that Jesus rose again on the third day. And it's only the really Gentile Greek bias of liberal scholars that can say that didn't happen. Pinchas Lapid fully believed, based upon the evidence, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Unfortunately, he did not accept this evidence as proof that Christ was who he said he was. A church historian, F.F. Bruce, rightly notes that when the apostles went out and started proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts, the very people they proclaimed it to were people who had the means to disprove the resurrection. And yet, they never provided a single shred of evidence that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. The amount of evidence that proves Christ is who he says he is, who his disciples said he is, and who he is, who Scripture declares him to be, is overwhelming. And never mind the accounts of the four Gospels and the consistencies between these four historical accounts written by four different authors at four different times and four different places. And the question is, what will we do with it? Will we be like the people in Mark 6? Will we keep on refusing to recognize the truth about Jesus? Or will we at least concede and say, yes, it must be true? Can we at least be honest enough to recognize the truth about Jesus? And this brings us to our second consideration or challenge, and it's very much tied to the first, and it's this. The question is, will you embrace the truth once you have recognized it? You know, it's not merely enough to recognize the truth. You know, what are you going to do with it once you recognize it? Let's examine the account here that Mark gives us about Herod. And Herod represents the second type of person, a person who may recognize the truth but refuses to embrace it, very much like Pinchas Lapid did with the resurrection. Verse 17, he says that Herod had bound John the Baptist in prison for speaking against his affair with his brother's wife. But we could see there's something at work here in Herod. Look at verse 20. It says that Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Mark says that because of this, Herod kept John safe. He kept him in prison. And yet he knew that John spoke the truth, and he was perplexed by him. And yet he, quote, he heard him gladly. And it makes you wonder, what was going on in the mind of Herod? You know, maybe he had some sense of conviction by what John was saying. You know, contrast his reaction to John speaking against his marriage with how his wife Herodias reacted. Herodias hated John. She hated him for chastising their marriage. Herodias wanted to kill John, and she would have had John killed if it weren't for Herod's protection. So what was at work in the mind of Herod? What was happening here? He was hearing the truth proclaimed, and he recognized that John was a righteous and holy man, and therefore, I think he probably deduced that John the Baptist spoke a righteous and holy truth. And yet, what did he do with the truth? You know, the appropriate response would have been to repent, to turn from his sin. That's not what Herod does. You know, instead he seems to ride the fence. He knows what John says is true, but he doesn't respond as he should. He doesn't put John to death for speaking against his marriage, but he keeps him alive out of some strange infatuation because he finds John the Baptist to be perplexing and interesting. And yet such fence riding, as you know, can only last so long. No one can ride the fence forever. Eventually, Herod had to decide what he would do with John the Baptist. And it led to John's death. It's true that Herod was exceedingly sorry, as Mark writes, for putting John to death, but he wasn't sorry enough. Because what he did was he showed that he valued his own word and his own honor, he valued the way he looked before his party to guests, above the convicting truths of God's word. He was more afraid of losing face with his wife and his daughter and all those who were feasting at his table than he was afraid of God. And that's the point we have to come to when faced with the truth of God. You know, we could be like the people in verses 14 to 17. We can come up with ridiculous explanations, attempts at rationalizing Jesus Christ, ways of explaining away the clear evidence that Jesus is Lord. We can be like Herod. We can hear the words of God as it speaks to our sin in our lives. We can even feel some sort of conviction. We can fear and respect it on some level. We can find it infatuating and interesting and perplexing. But the time will come when we have to decide what we will do with the truth. Will we embrace it? Will we receive it? Will we confess Christ as Lord, turn from our sin and rebellion in humble repentance, or will we, like King Herod, when the time of decision comes, be more concerned with our honor and our status and our appearance before the world that we turn from God's truth and destroy its work in our lives? You know, one can only ride that fence of indecision for so long. A time of decision will come for all of us. And this leads us to the third challenge. You know, if we claim then to recognize the truth of God, and if we claim then to embrace the truth of God, the question is, will we boldly proclaim that truth? John the Baptist, I think, represents a third type of person, a person who has not only recognized the truth, but who has embraced it. And because of this, he boldly proclaimed the truth. See, for John the Baptist, the point of decision came already. He, just like Herod, was faced with the decision of what to do with the truth of God. Having seen Herod's adulterous affair, having seen the deep perversion that ran amok in the Herodian dynasty, he made a decision to proclaim the rebuking truth of God to Herod, to call him to repent, despite what it may cost him. John was in prison, in a sense, because he made the exact opposite decision that Herod made when confronted with the truth. When faced with what to do with the truth of God, John decided that it was a greater offense to offend God than it was to offend Herod. And therefore, he boldly rebuked Herod and proclaimed the truth of God to him. And, you know, no doubt John knew it would get him in trouble. He fully expected that he would be imprisoned. And beyond that, I think that he fully expected Herod to put him to death for it. But he didn't stop proclaiming that truth. There he was in the dungeon in King Herod's palace or wherever he was shackled up. He doesn't stop preaching to Herod. He keeps proclaiming the truth to him. despite being imprisoned, despite knowing that Herod had the power to put him to death. But you see, John's conscience was captivated by the truth of God. It wasn't captivated by his appearance or standing before men. And that's what embracing the truth of Christ does. It binds our conscience. It's what captivates a person so much they're willing to face their own death instead of denying its truth. Many of you probably know this story, but in 1521, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was brought to trial in the town of Worms in Germany. You know, Luther had willingly gone to this court hoping to have a debate, to debate some of the practices of the church of his day, hoping to have a dialogue about issues like the sale of indulgences, issues like that. However, when he got there, he was told there would be no debate. He was instructed to only respond to the questions asked. And as he stood before the court, his books, his writings were laid out on the table before him, and the titles were read. He was asked if all the books were his. And then the moderator of the court asked, "Will you renounce your heresies?" And Luther, of course, gives a famous answer. And he begins by saying that, "Yeah, all the books are mine." He even offered an explanation for some of them, and he said, "I can't recant on some of these. Some of these are such basic Christian truths that to recant on these would be to recant on the very truth of God." He then apologized. He didn't apologize for what he wrote, but he apologized for the tone in which he wrote it. He said, "If I've written too harshly, you know, please forgive me." But he showed no remorse for what he wrote. And the court just kept pushing harder and harder. "Will you recant? Will you recant?" And finally, he replied by saying this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." You see, Luther's conscience was captivated by the word of God, by the truth of God. And he couldn't recant because he was convinced that what he wrote and preached was God's truth. It was more important to him to honor God than it was to preserve his earthly comforts in life. And this too was the decision that John the Baptist made. It's the decision that all the martyrs throughout all of church history have made. And it stands in stark contrast to Herod's reaction to the truth of God. And brothers and sisters, this is the moment of decision for us as well. We may claim to accept Christ for who he is. We may boldly say Jesus Christ is Lord. We may, unlike Herod, claim to hear the words of truth, hear the Spirit convicting us of our sin as God's holy word is declared to us, claim to turn from our sin and repent of it. But here's the measuring rod of our claims. Are we, like John the Baptist, willing to value the truth of God above all else? Are we more afraid of offending God than we are of offending mankind? This year, Troy and I had the privilege of going to the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. Many of you know Banner of Truth. It's a great publishing company. They based out of Edinburgh, Scotland, but they have one of their two offices in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and they have a ministers conference every year at Elizabethtown College. And they work very hard to preserve and publish the classic writings of the Reformed heritage. If you have any books by the Puritans, chances are it's a Banner of Truth book. But at this conference, Dr. Legan Duncan, who's a minister in our own denomination, got up and gave a very convicting sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he said this. He said, "You watch how Christians will play cunning tricks with the Word of God because they are more afraid of offending culture." And then he pointed his finger at all of us. And he said, "You be afraid of offending God." All of us here tonight are like one of these three types of people. Some of you are like the people in verses 14 to 17, faced with the truth of Jesus Christ. The decision before you is whether or not to recognize the truth of Jesus. You see the evidence. You know what is said about him is true. Now, will you recognize it, or will you continue to speculate? Will you continue to scheme and offer up every other possibility about Christ, despite how absurd some of those speculations may be? And others are like Herod. You see the truth. You even recognize it as true. But now you have to decide whether or not you're going to embrace it. What will you do with the truth of Jesus Christ? Will you embrace that truth? Will you allow it to captivate your conscience, to transform your life? Will you allow it to lead you to repentance and reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Or like Herod, will you suppress it? Will you squash its work in your life? And for those of us who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have recognized the truth about Christ and have embraced it, the challenge before us is this: will we boldly proclaim Christ to the world around us? You see, that is our call. We are called to boldly proclaim the gospel, the word of truth, the truth of God. We are called to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the risen Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We are to proclaim that he is the way, he is the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And we are to proclaim it despite what it may cost us. If we claim to have accepted Christ for who he is, if we claim to have heard the word of truth and have humbly repented of our sins, then we must example this by our actions. We must live out what we proclaim to be true to the world around us. Are we more concerned with our status in this world, with our comforts, with our being accepted by society, with our own lives, than we are the truth of God? Are we more afraid of offending culture than we are of offending God? If we are, then we have to ask ourselves this question: have we truly accepted Christ for who he is, and have we turned from our sin and rebellion? The cost to us may be very great. For Christians all over the world, right now, it is costing them their lives. And it has been costing Christians their lives since the time of Christ. You know, the Bible promises that persecution will come, that suffering and persecution will be the norm for God's people. I recently had lunch with a friend of mine I haven't seen in many years, a couple weeks ago, and he's here tonight, so hopefully I don't butcher his story. But he told me of a man from China who preaches the gospel in China. He's a missionary to his own people, I believe. And he said, you know, in China, he's been beaten. He's had cattle prods shoved into his mouth and electrocuted for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel. But he said, in the West, the persecution is worse. And that seems odd to us, I think. We don't think about that. But he said, you know, here, people will go online and they'll write things that are not true about you, things that bring shame to you and bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. He said, in China, at least they honor you. They honor your word. They won't go and make lies up about you. He said he would rather be beaten, he would rather be electrocuted, than have lies that bring shame to him and his family and to the name of Jesus spread. Persecution happens here. It happens in China. It happens in the Middle East. It happens everywhere God's church is. And we may lose much in this life, but the Bible promises that the gain for going through it is great. It is beyond imagination. Paul would write in Philippians that to live is Christ. What he meant by that is that he is our reason for living. We live to please Christ. We live to serve him. We live to proclaim Christ.
But then Paul goes on and he says, to die is gain, because death will bring us into a greater communion with God. Death will bring us into the physical presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is our great hope and promise. But Christ gives a warning, and he's going to give it later in Mark 8. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ or the truth that he teaches us through his word. Let it bind your conscience so that you cannot help but boldly proclaim the gospel. We may offend culture. We may lose much in this life for our boldness, but if we fear this more than we fear God, we will eventually lose so much more than what the powers and the principalities of this world can ever take away from us. But if we live and die by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we fear God more than we fear our status in this world, we will gain far more than what this world could ever offer us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that he is the risen Son of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that in him and through him we have been reconciled to you, adopted as your sons and daughters, brought to peace with you. Through your Spirit, we thank you that we are being conformed to his image. The Lord, we thank you for this portion in your word tonight. We pray that it would be a challenge to all of us. We pray that for some it would be a challenge to recognize the truth of who Jesus is. For others, it would be a challenge to embrace him. And for your people, we pray that it would be a challenge for us to stand boldly upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.